For well over 1,000 years, the church has been celebrating what's come to be called Holy Week. Holy Week has been by far the most important event in the Christian calendar because it commemorates the central events of the Christian faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the culmination of Holy Week, as it's been called, of course, is Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, when the church rejoices in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead early on the first day of the week after his crucifixion and burial. And the resurrection of Jesus really is the crowning event of Christianity. Because on the one hand, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then he truly is who he claimed to be, which is the Messiah who accomplished the redemption of his people and the Lord who reigns even now at the right hand of God. But on the other hand, if, as Paul the Apostle himself says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is really the linchpin upon which hangs the entire Christian religion. And perhaps nowhere does the Scripture state the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ more simply and more clearly than in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And so what I want to do is begin by reading that text together, and then we'll open it up and see what God has to say in it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And let's read this famous passage of Scripture together. And remember as we read that this is God's inspired word. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Amen. And let's pray that God would bring the message of this passage home to our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we do humbly come before you as sinners whom you have redeemed and sanctified by your Holy Spirit to be now your holy people. But Father, even though we now are your people, redeemed from sin and dwelt by your Holy Spirit, yet at the same time, Father, we know that we're still sinners. We are in need of your forgiveness and grace every day. Please forgive us of our sins, even those that we have brought into this place this morning from a long morning. And also, Father, that you would help us in our weakness to really draw near, to engage, to sit at your feet and learn from your word this morning. Lord, we don't want to go away from here unchanged. So please work in our hearts through the truth of your Scripture. Renew our minds by it. Transform our lives by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before jumping into the details of this particular passage, I want to put it into its larger context because this is, of course, it is a famous passage, but it comes in a larger context in which Paul is doing something bigger in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so let's try to understand what is Paul doing in this text in that larger context. The key, I think, is that in the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And what that shows is that there was a group within the Corinthian church who had begun to deny the resurrection of the dead. And to clarify, I don't think actually that they are denying the resurrection of Jesus, as we shall see, but rather that what they're denying is any future resurrection for believers. And what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15, then, is he is refuting that error by laying out an argument for the future resurrection of believers, which if you read through 1 Corinthians 15, you just can't miss it. And his argument basically goes like this. See if you could track it with me. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, as some of you seem to think, then not even Jesus has been raised. But we all believe that Jesus has been raised according to the gospel. And if Jesus has been raised, then there will be a resurrection for all of us as well. So that's his basic argument. And you see what he's doing. He's calling the Corinthians to remember what they have believed in the gospel that Jesus himself has raised. And that becomes the foundation for him arguing that we as believers will be raised from the dead as well. Now, that's the big picture argument of 1 Corinthians 15. But if you focus in here on the first 11 verses of the chapter in which our text fits, this is the part of the chapter where Paul reminds the Corinthians of the fact that the resurrection of Jesus was one of the basic tenets of the gospel which he had preached to them when he first came to Corinth and which they had accepted and believed, having become Christians. The text we are going to focus in on then is in verses 3 through 8, is the particular part of the chapter where Paul summarizes this gospel which he preached to them and which they had believed. And of course, in the summary of the gospel, he emphasizes the resurrection because in this chapter he knows that that's particularly the issue that they need to understand more about in order to not fall into the error that was being propagated in their midst. Now, when you look at verses 3 through 8 more closely, you see that it is a summary of the basic tenets of the Christian gospel. And in this summary, as he presents it to us, we see three things about the resurrection. Three things about the resurrection. First, Paul declares that the resurrection of Jesus is part of the basic gospel message which has been passed down to us from the beginning. Second, Paul declares that the resurrection of Jesus is an essential element of that basic gospel message. And then third, he declares that the resurrection of Jesus was confirmed by the fact that many people saw him alive. So you see, in basic, what he's doing is he's saying, look, this is the gospel that's been passed down from the beginning. The resurrection is part of that gospel. And then he confirms the truth of the resurrection by pointing to the many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So that's the basic gist of this summary. And I want to work through each of those particular elements that I mentioned one by one. So first, let's focus on this first part, this first thing that we learn about the resurrection from this passage. We learn that the resurrection of Jesus is part of the basic gospel message which has been passed down from the beginning of the church. In the first part of verse 3, Paul introduces his summary of the gospel by explaining where it came from. So he says there in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he explains the gospel to them. But focus on that first part. "I delivered to you what I also received." That type of language was actually a very common way of talking in the ancient world about the transfer of a body of traditional teaching from one party to the next. Remember, they didn't have hard drives. They didn't have MP3 players. You couldn't just, download something. Things had to be passed down orally. And so when you pass down a body of teaching from one person to the next, you would use this language, "I delivered to you what I also received." In the early church, of course, the specific type of teaching that was passed down was Christian teaching, Christian doctrine. And it would include things like the sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the stories of his life and ministry, things like we have recorded in the gospel. Also, the doctrinal teachings and ethical teachings of Christ's apostles. Those were all things that would be passed down from one generation of Christians to the next and would be delivered to new churches as they were planted. Another type of material that was often passed down as part of the body of traditional Christian teachings were little concise summaries of the basics of Christian doctrine. So remember again that a lot of people in the ancient world couldn't even read or write. And so things were oftentimes summarized in a way that was concise that people could memorize, and they could even teach others, like their children or other people that they were evangelizing. They could teach them the basics of Christian doctrine through these mini creeds, mini confessions, if you will. A good example of the way that these often pop up even in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And then he seems to cite what appears to be an early Christian confession. Whether he wrote it or whether it already existed in the church, we don't know. But he says, you can tell even the poetic lines in this confession. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." See, a little concise summary of Christian doctrine that could be memorized and passed down from one person to the next in the church. Now, this summary of the gospel that Paul gives us here in our text has that same sort of ring to it. It probably is an early Christian confession, a concise summary of the basic tenets of the Christian gospel that they believed and that they proclaimed to others. And what Paul is saying in the first part of verse 3 is that the truths that he's about to teach them, which are summarized in this mini confession, existed before him. He didn't make them up. He received these truths from others, and then he passed them down to the Corinthians. "I deliver to you what I also received." Now, one of the things that we can see from this is an important principle for us as Christians. We can see when you talk about passing teaching down from one generation to the next or one person to the next, you see that the Christian faith is something that is to be preserved and kept intact and passed down intact to others. It is not something that the truths of the Christian faith are not something that are to be changed over time. That's not what Jesus expected to happen. That's not what the apostles expected to happen. Rather, the truths of the Christian faith are not to be added to, they're not to be subtracted from, they're not to be changed in any way to make them more palatable to a particular cultural context. No, we can't neglect them. We can't just say, yeah, we believe that stuff, but we're not really going to talk about it. No, rather, we see that the truths of the Christian faith preserved for us in the Scripture constitute a fixed body of teaching that is to be preserved by each generation of Christians and then passed down intact to others. And so you can hear the Apostle Paul saying things like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." Or you could say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." A fixed body of truths upon which the church was based, which would be to preserve and then pass down to others. And that flies in the face of a lot of what we hear and see practiced in the church today. And brothers and sisters, the fact is that we here at Cow Creek, we also have received from others the truths of the Christian faith revealed in Scripture. And we too have the responsibility to proclaim them, to keep them intact, and to pass them down to others, even to the next generation beyond us. So Paul declares in the first part of verse 3 that this basic gospel message, including the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which he is about to summarize here in verses 3 through 8, this was part of a pre-existing body of Christian teaching which he received from others and which he in turn passed down to them. In fact, it's interesting. Many have pointed out the way that Paul's words in this particular letter demonstrate just how far back the basic truths of the gospel, including the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, just how far back they go. And that's important for us to understand because, you see, you will hear in our day, many suggest that the idea of Jesus raising bodily from the dead, you know, the original disciples could not possibly have thought that. Because, of course, they presume that it couldn't have happened. And so they just think that this is a later legend that developed in the Christian community as the stories about Jesus were embellished over time. That certainly wasn't what really happened or what the earliest Christian community actually thought. But when you look at this text, you see it tells quite a different story. Almost all scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, in about 55 AD. Okay, that's taking us 22 years after the death of Christ. Now, but notice also that in our text, Paul says that he had preached this message, including the resurrection, to the Corinthians beforehand, right? He's writing this letter and reflecting on how he had done this before. And presumably, he's talking about the time when he went to Corinth, preached the gospel, and planted the church there. Well, that, most scholars understand, was between 50 and 51 AD. Okay, now we're about 17 years after the death of Jesus. But remember that Paul says that when he did preach the gospel to the Corinthians 17 years after the death of Christ, he was preaching something that existed before him, that he had received from others. So when did Paul receive this message? Just how far back does this go? Well, when he talks about receiving the message, what do you think about that? You know, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus about 2 to 3 years after the death of Christ. So it can't be long after that that he had received this gospel message from others. Whether that was in the year that he was converted, where he spent time among the disciples in Jerusalem, or whether that was 3 years later when he went to Jerusalem and talked to Peter and James, it says in Galatians 1:8. Either way, you see that Paul himself received this gospel message, including the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, about 2 to 5 years after the death of Christ. And remember, he says that at that time, he received it from others. So it existed before that. Well, now you're talking about the year that Jesus died. Well, you can see that if that's the case, it cannot legitimately be claimed that the notion of Jesus rising from the dead was just a later legend that developed in the Christian community over time. Oh no. According to this, this is something that was claimed by Christians immediately following the death of Jesus. They were claiming already that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is very significant, brothers and sisters. After all, it's one thing, right, to claim that God had raised Jesus from the dead long after the fact, you know, when a time when you can't really verify whether that's true or not. It's another thing for the disciples to go around in the city of Jerusalem, where people actually saw Jesus crucified and knew where he was buried, to say he's risen from the dead. You think if it was easily falsified, people would have done it. For instance, if Jesus' body was still in the grave, they would have just said, no, he didn't rise from the dead. He's over here in this grave. So apparently they could proclaim it, and it wasn't. People were not able to falsify it, even in the very city that they had seen Jesus die and be buried. So that's the first thing that we see about the resurrection of Jesus from Paul's summary of the gospel here in verses 3 through 8, is that the resurrection of Jesus is part of this basic gospel message, which was passed down, preserved intact, and passed down from the very beginning. The second thing we see is this. The resurrection of Jesus is an essential element of the basic gospel message. And this is, of course, the main point that Paul wanted the Corinthians to recognize. They were denying that the resurrection of the dead. He wanted to remind them that Jesus had in fact been raised, and that they believe that because it's part of the basic gospel message. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul summarizes the basic tenets of the gospel which he had received from others and which he had passed down to them. And as I mentioned before, the structure of this summary indicates that it might have even been a pre-existing sort of early confessional statement of the Christian church that he was reciting here, borrowing here, for the sake of making his point. And so this is a concise summary of the basic truths that all Christians believed. And what you see is that there are particularly four tenets of the gospel articulated in this little confession. And what you will notice is that each of the four basic tenets of the Christian gospel are rooted in historical events. They are claims that certain things happened in history. This, too, is a very important and unique thing about the Christian faith. You see, every other religion in the world is not like this. The Christian faith is rooted in history. It stands or falls as a religion on the basis of whether certain things took place in history or not. You think about it, the Eastern religions like Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism or other forms of Eastern religions, they're basically philosophies about life. They're systems of thinking that don't really depend upon one figure or one event in history. And you can think, too, of the way that even modern Judaism, although in its historical conservative form may have depended on historical events nowadays, it's something that even a secular Jew could hold to because it's essentially a cultural way of life. Or think of one of the hugest religions in the world and in the history of the world, animism. Well, that doesn't depend upon historical events, really. It's just a way of viewing reality as and a way of interacting with reality that takes into account a spiritual realm. But none of those religions are stand or fall on the basis of whether or not a particular person lived or whether or not a particular event occurred in history. Even Islam, which of course has historical claims. You know, did the Prophet Muhammad live? Yes, of course he lived, they would say. Or how did the Quran get delivered? Well, it was delivered through the Prophet Muhammad, they would say. But at the end of the day, the religion of Islam depends not on the Prophet, but upon the Quran, upon the revelation. It stands or falls based on the revelation, but not on historical events. But Christianity is fundamentally different. It is a historical religion. It depends upon the fact that certain historical events have taken place in the past and will take place in the future, such as the creation of the world by God, the fall of man into sin, the arrival of the Messiah, his accomplishing the redemption of his people through his life, death, and resurrection, a coming judgment in the future, and the recreation of all things. If these things either have not taken place in the past or will not take place in the future, then Christianity doesn't work. And you shouldn't believe it. But they have, the Christian faith says, and they will. This is what we believe as Christians. These are the basic tenets of the gospel. Now, you see, many would tell us that the historical events upon which the Christian faith rests cannot have happened, and they will not happen. And the church, therefore, is under pressure in our day to abandon the historical claims. This is, in fact, what had happened in liberal Protestantism. This is what happened in many of the historic denominations, even within America. They denied the historical claims of the gospel. But what the Bible says is that we can't be deceived. You can't abandon the history. If you abandon the history, you abandon the gospel. You abandon Christianity. You abandon salvation. So the first historical event that Paul lists in this summary of the gospel that he had received, that he delivered to the Corinthians, is this: that Christ died for our sins. See that in the rest of verse 3. This is, of course, the central tenet of the Christian gospel, whereas the resurrection is the crown. This is the beating heart center. This is the truth that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He came into the world as the God-man, and he accomplished the redemption of his people by offering himself up as the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. Our sins were credited to his account, and he bore the penalty for them in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be declared righteous in God's sight. Not because we're righteous, but because Jesus has accomplished our righteousness. And it's all as a free gift of grace given to us, apart from our works, through faith. Simple faith in him. This is wrapped up in this first tenet of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. The second historical event that Paul lists in this summary of the gospel is that he was buried in verse 4. Now, this event doesn't have specific redemptive effects, right? We're not saved in any way by the burial of Christ. So why is it listed here as a key historical event? Well, because what it does is it confirms the event before and the event after. So Christ really did die on the cross, and this is confirmed by the fact that he was actually buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And Christ really did rise from the dead, and this was confirmed by the fact that the tomb in which his body had been buried was now empty. There's no body in there. So the burial of Christ is the second tenet in the gospel articulated here. And then the third historical event that Paul lists in this summary of the gospel is, quote, that he was raised on the third day. Notice the historical flavor. This is not some ethereal spiritual resurrection where his body is still in the grave, but he just rises in the spirit. No, this is on the third day. That tomb that had his body is empty, and he raised bodily from the grave. This is what all the gospel records clearly affirm as they say things like in our reading today, that the women went up and grabbed his feet and that he showed Thomas the wounds in his hands and in his feet. This is a bodily resurrection. The body of Jesus that was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was resurrected in a glorious state, of course, incorruptible, never to die again. And he exited the tomb and he left it empty. And this is what the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians claimed. Notice that Paul says, did you see there that both the death and the resurrection of Jesus were according to the scriptures? What is that, the Old Testament scriptures? In other words, from the beginning, the Christian church did not see itself as distinct from the religion of the Old Testament that was part of Judaism historically. No, they saw themselves as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures taught. That when Jesus died and rose again, it was according to the scriptures. And in what way was it according to the scriptures? Well, of course, there are specific Old Testament passages which predict the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. You think, for instance, of passages like Isaiah 53:8 and Zechariah chapter 13, where it speaks of the Messiah and Zechariah is being struck with a lethal blow. Isaiah says he was cut off out of the land of the living as he was made an offering for the sins of his people. That speaks of his death, his atoning death. While other texts, like Isaiah 53:10, Psalm 16:10, often quoted by the New Testament writers in the book of Acts, to refer to the resurrection. Well, these say things that after the death of the Messiah, his soul would not be left to decay, David said. After he died, his days would be prolonged, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. And that speaks to his resurrection, life after death. And also, if you step back for a second, you see there are actually broader themes in the Old Testament that when you take them together, they speak to a resurrection of the Messiah. For instance, we know that the entire sacrificial system pointed to the need for a substitute to step in and bear the penalty for the sins of the people. And this went on over and over until you see in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be the ultimate sacrifice who would bear the sins of his people and pay the debt once and for all. And so all that stream, that theme of sacrifice in the Old Testament points to the death of Jesus. But notice, at the same time, the scriptures speak of the Messiah being exalted to the right hand of God and reigning over the nations forever and ever and ever. But if he's going to die, how is he going to reign forever? You see, when you take the themes together, you see there must be a vindication where the Messiah is brought from death, his atoning death, to resurrection unto glorious reign forever. And there, you can see that whether you look at the broad themes of the Old Testament or even some specific passages, that the death and resurrection of the Messiah is pointed to. And most people believe, and I agree, that when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was according to the scriptures, I don't think he's thinking of specific Old Testament passages in that particular text, but rather he's thinking the whole Old Testament, as a whole, the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, point to and anticipate and foretell the death and resurrection of the Messiah who is Jesus. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus seems to have this opinion of the Old Testament himself. When after his resurrection, you remember when he's speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, thus it is written, and he'd just been referring to the Old Testament, thus it is written in the Old Testament, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. he viewed it, these things as being written in the Old Testament. So those are the first three tenets of the gospel that are there in this summary. And then the fourth, finally, the fourth historical event that Paul lists in this summary of the gospel is that he appeared. And he goes on to talk about how all of these post-resurrection appearances. And I'm going to talk more about that in the next point. So I'll just leave that there as this fourth tenet is that he not only raised from the dead, but he appeared to people having been raised. So there you have it. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the gospel that Paul received from others and delivered to the Corinthians. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, appeared alive again to his disciples. And upon these four historical facts, the Christian faith rests. And every true disciple has come to believe them to be true. You jettison one of them, and you no longer have the gospel. And Paul's point in this chapter is to show the Corinthians that the resurrection from Jesus dead, of Jesus from the dead, is one of them. That's one of these basic tenets, you guys, which you have already believed. And then he's going to go on to argue, therefore, you have to believe in the future resurrection of God's people as well. And brothers and sisters, you see, as we look at this text, well, we need to be reminded of this as well. The claim that we celebrate on Easter Sunday, it is indeed an extraordinary claim, isn't it? That God raised Jesus bodily from the dead? But we have to clearly understand that this is not just, you know, some stained glass tradition that has sentimental value because it's part of, you know, the religion we grew up with. No, what Christians have been saying from the beginning is that this actually happened. It's a true event. And not only that, it's a central tenet of the Christian faith to deny it. Even as Paul says, unless you believed in vain, to deny it is to forfeit the salvation that Jesus has provided. Many in the world, brothers and sisters, are going to scoff at us for this claim. It's just say it's preposterous. Dead men don't rise. But we affirm that it is true. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, if Jesus has not been raised bodily from the dead, well, then he was a fraud. And everything he claimed about himself would be false. He himself predicted that he would die and rise again on the third day. If Jesus has not been raised bodily from the dead, then, brothers and sisters, we don't have a living Savior who can deliver us from the power and penalty, power of our enemies, sin, death, and the devil. If Jesus has not been raised bodily from the dead, we have no high priest currently at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf so that we can have access to his throne of grace in times of need. If Jesus has not been raised bodily from the dead, then he has not poured out his Holy Spirit upon us from heaven to empower us for his service. And that whole great commission, well, that's just a vain effort. And most dreadful of all, if Jesus has not been raised bodily from the dead, then his death was not accepted by God as an atoning sacrifice. And we're still in our sins, as Paul goes on to say in this chapter, which means we're liable to the judgment. If Jesus has not been raised bodily from the dead, there is no hope for sinners in the face of our own death. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you see? This is non-negotiable. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, as the gospel claims, then Christianity is false, and we are to be pitied for having believed it. The bodily resurrection of Jesus on the third day after his death is a key tenet of the basic gospel that every true Christian has come to believe is true. You take it out, the gospel becomes null and void. We must believe it, and we should believe it because, as Paul will go on to say in the next part of this, it is true. He has risen just as he said he would. So that's the second thing we see about the resurrection of Jesus from Paul's summary of the gospel in verses 3 through 8. The resurrection of Jesus is an essential element of the basic gospel message. As he said in the beginning, it goes back all the way to the beginning of the church. The third thing we see is this. The resurrection of Jesus was confirmed by the fact that many people saw him alive again. In verses 5 through 8, Paul begins listing a series of people to whom Jesus appeared. And the language in the Greek is actually who saw him. after his resurrection. So it's likely that this aspect of his summary probably wasn't part of an early Christian creed, but rather Paul put it in there and added it to maybe a pre-existing confession, so that, because this was a particular need for the Corinthians, to be assured of the resurrection. Now remember, Paul's concern in this chapter is to press home the truth of the resurrection, which they had believed for their salvation. And how he does this is he refers to these multiple post-resurrection appearances as confirmation, without a doubt, that Jesus really did die and then rise from the dead on the third day. So look at these post-resurrection appearances he mentions. First, he says, he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is simply the Hebrew form of the Greek name Peter. So if you have a New International Version, they have actually translated it Peter. For unknown reasons, Paul doesn't actually mention that the first people Jesus appeared to after his resurrection, according to the Gospels, was those two women followers at the tomb. What he seems to be saying here is that the first of the 12 that he appeared to was Cephas, was Peter himself. Then, he says, notice the temporal marker, then Jesus appeared to the 12. And, of course, we know that they weren't 12 at this point because Judas had betrayed them and fallen away, but they were still called as a group, the 12 apostles. And so, after appearing to Peter, he then appeared to all of the 12 disciples as a group. And then, Paul says, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Interesting. This is the only place in the biblical record where we see mention of this. But actually, it's not all that unlikely, is it? Because Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples many times, performing different signs to confirm that he really had raised from the dead over a period of 40 days before he ascended into heaven. So apparently, and you can understand this, the word starts getting out of the appearances of Jesus, the disciples start reassembling and meeting in large groups, and at some point along the line, a group of 500 disciples was there, and Jesus appeared, and all the people that were there saw him alive again. Then Paul says he appeared to James. Because he makes a distinction here between James and the 12, this is almost certainly not one of the two Jameses that were in the group of the 12, James the son of Zebedee or the other James. This most likely is James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, because remember, Jesus didn't have an earthly father. But this is the James who later on became such a leading figure in the church of Jerusalem. What is interesting, though, is the fact that the gospel records seem to indicate, especially the gospel of John, that Jesus' half-brothers, James included, didn't actually believe in him during his life. And you can understand, as I heard one scholar point out before, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Lord and the Messiah? They did not believe him in his life. But later on, James became a leader in the church. What happened? Well, maybe it was this. It was the fact that Jesus, loving his brother, actually came and appeared to James after the resurrection. That might do it. Then he appeared to all the apostles, which appears to be a group that included but wasn't limited to the 12. The New Testament sometimes uses the word apostle to refer to other characters that were outside of the 12. The apostle Paul, the apostle James, the brother of Jesus. Barnabas was called an apostle in one place. It's difficult to know what it refers to in each case, but this appears to be a larger group than the 12. Maybe this is that group that was there before, as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven. And then it says, and last of all, Paul says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. It's heartwarming in some ways to see Paul's humility here. That phrase, the one untimely born, it refers to any kind of premature birth. But in the ancient world, largely that would have been either a stillbirth or a miscarriage. That's how Paul viewed Jesus' choice of him to be an apostle. Why? Well, because he hadn't followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. He hadn't sat at Jesus' feet for the 3 years during Jesus' public ministry that the other apostles did. He'd been one of the Pharisees that had actually persecuted the church of Jesus after Jesus' death. He was there standing, affirming the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Yet Jesus appeared to him, last of all, on the road to Damascus and called him to be one of his apostles as well. That Paul was a living, breathing witness to the resurrected Jesus. And he felt like he was a living, breathing testimony to the unmerited favor of Jesus. And now we step back. Let's step back from this extraordinary list of post-resurrection appearances for a moment, and let's just see, what are they telling us? Well, first of all, the variety of people who saw Jesus alive again seem to confirm that he really did rise from the dead, because this is not, you know, the isolated testimony of a few ardent followers who maybe in their grief became disillusioned or began delusional and started thinking that Jesus really had risen from the dead. No. What we see here is a list that includes both former followers and former skeptics. Second, the sheer number of people who saw the resurrected Jesus demonstrates we're not talking here about the testimony of a few crazed people. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people who saw him alive again. Did you notice Paul says, and you can still go talk to him. Some of them are still alive. Most of them are. Third, the fact that the group of people saw the resurrected Jesus at one time in one place, he makes a point to say 500 people at one time, or the 12 at one time, one place. It shows us we're not talking about hallucinations here. I mean, all the evidence in psychological research about hallucinations indicates that they're specific to individuals. There's not records of multiple people having the same exact hallucination at the same time in the same place. It just doesn't happen. The idea of a group of 12 people or a group of 500 people having the same exact hallucination at the same time in the same place, that doesn't explain this. They actually saw something, if Paul's telling the truth, and they claim to have seen Jesus alive again. Fourth and finally, the fact that these people who saw the resurrected Jesus were contemporaries of Paul at the time that he's writing this confirms he knew these people. He wasn't afraid for the Corinthians, if they wanted to check out his story and to go talk to these people. That's why he says most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. It's as almost he's almost inviting them to check out the claim. See, all of these references to Jesus' multiple post-resurrection appearances serve to confirm that he really did rise from the dead. This is why Paul added them here. He wanted his readers, he wants us to see that this foundational tenet of the gospel, which you've come to believe, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, is indeed a historical fact. And brothers and sisters, when you think about it, doesn't this perfectly explain the birth of the Christian church? I don't know how else you really explain it. Well, how did it come about that after seeing Jesus, condemned by the Jews as a blasphemer, hung on a Roman cross and crucified to death as a criminal, how did these people who at one time were his ardent followers, all their hopes dashed, he's died, he's buried in a grave, how 3 days later do they start saying that he's alive again? There's no grief. They're full of joy. And they're announcing that he is the risen Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. You remember Peter's bold words in Acts 2? God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Where is this confidence coming from? Where is this boldness? And more than that, how were they so convinced that they even were willing to suffer persecution at the hands of the Jews first, and then at the Romans, even unto death, for the sake of this claim that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that he's risen from the dead? I mean, none of the other explanations that skeptics put forward really do a good job at explaining it, in my mind. The conspiracy theory that Jesus' disciples stole the body and propagated this lie that he had risen from the dead, knowing that it was all false. But I mean, when it comes down to it and you're starting to get persecuted and it's not gaining you anything, in fact, you're going to die for it. Are you really going to die for a lie? Or the apparent death theory, another popular one, suggests that, you know, Jesus only seemed to be dead when he was taken down from the cross and he was buried in the tomb as if he was dead, but then later he revived and somehow he escaped the tomb with a giant boulder in front. He slipped past the guards unnoticed and showed himself to his disciples, and even more remarkably, they saw this half-dead guy who had barely made it out of the tomb alive, and they thought, this is the resurrected Lord. And beyond that, with everything we know about Jesus, do you think that if it wasn't true, Jesus would just say nothing and confirm it? Some scholars have even gone so far in trying to wrestle with, to find a naturalistic explanation to the evidence from the ancient world, have proposed that Jesus must have had an identical twin brother who showed up in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and convinced his disciples to believe that he was the risen Lord. But honestly, I mean, if you knew Jesus and then you met someone different, could you not tell the difference? Now you see, the simple fact is that the best explanation of all of the evidence is the one put forward by the disciples themselves. They claimed to have seen Jesus alive from the dead. They began proclaiming him to be the Savior and the Lord in the face of intense persecution, even at the cost of their lives. Brothers and sisters, the world is always going to scoff at the Christian claim that God raised Jesus from the dead. We should not be surprised by that. The Bible says that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The faith is a moral issue of the heart that shouldn't surprise us. But the reality is, as Paul points out, listing all these people who saw him alive again, we actually do have, and we can be confident in this in our own souls, regardless of what other people think, there's good reason to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. It's not some blind leap of faith that goes against all the evidence. And let me say to you as well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to urge you to believe this truth that God did in fact raise Jesus from the dead, as the apostles claimed and is recorded in the New Testament. And now this good news that his apostles were preaching in the world, is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And now, having accomplished salvation through his death and resurrection, anyone, if you will repent and believe and put your trust in the risen Jesus as your Savior and your Lord to rescue you from the power and penalty of your sins through his atoning death, then he will cleanse you. And he will reconcile you to God even this morning. So I would just urge you, repent and believe in the risen Lord Jesus. Trust in him for your salvation so that you might be saved even this morning. It's Easter Sunday, the most important day on the Christian calendar. All our hopes as Christians hang upon the event that we celebrate on this day. It's a day when we join Christians throughout history, going back to the very beginning, in a joyful celebration and proclamation of the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that you raised Jesus from the dead, and that he is the Lord, and that he is the only Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. Oh God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith this morning as believers, even in the face of opposition and scoffing. We pray that you would help us to join the ranks of Christians who in ages past have even suffered, even died, for their faith in the risen Lord. And we pray, Lord, that the significance of his death would continue to impress upon our hearts, even as we have studied it this morning. We pray these things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.